go through chapter 11. It's a really good chapter. A lot of lessons I think we can learn from chapter 11. Before we get, losing an hour of sleep, just kind of glad I don't have to preach today. Losing that hour of sleep. Before we begin with chapter 11, I'll get on track here. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to ask Kurt if he would lead us in a word of prayer.
Listeners may listen intensively to study your word and to learn more about you and to see that what is being taught is your word, Father. Father, we ask that you be with those who are sick, that if it's your will, they may be restored to a normal portion of health, Father. We ask that you be with us on a day-to-day basis, that we may seek to spread your word and to teach those who haven't heard it yet what you should have us to do in this life, Father. Father, we ask that you forgive us of our sins.
Amen. All right, chapter 11. As I indicated, chapter 11 is a really good chapter, and there's two or three chapters in the book of Acts that we can gain the same lesson from, and we're going to refer back to it, the same problem and the same lesson as when we get to chapter 15. Of Acts again, because as I said, I think there's a very important concept, important ideas to draw. What's in the first half of chapter 11? What's going on in the first half of chapter 11? What's really, to kind of put it in general terms, what's going on in chapter 11, first half? Okay, it's a retelling of chapter 10. What else is going on? Okay, Peter's defending his preaching to the Gentiles. When I read the first half of chapter 11, you know what I see? The church having a lot of problems. A church that could possibly split. A church that could possibly see some members leave because of the problems. A church that could possibly see, you know, have an elders step down because of a problem. Church possibly see asking the preacher to move on somewhere else. Do any of those things happen in chapter 11? You know, when you look throughout the New Testament, do you see other congregations in the New Testament having very similar problems such as this? I can think of two. Corinth and the church at Rome, which is the purpose of Romans chapter 14, I think. They were having some problems. I don't think those things happened in church at Corinth. And I don't think those things happened at Rome. And obviously it didn't happen here in chapter 11. And when you get to Acts chapter 15, you see the point to where you can see the church itself just disintegrate and fall apart. But you don't see that because of the problems. And so when I look at these chapters and I take a look, you know, at Romans 14 and I take a look at 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, in through there, well, I guess you could say any chapter in Corinthians you could take a look at and see the problems and the addressing of the problems. I asked myself, what did they do here that sometimes we don't do when we have problems? What do they do that sometimes we don't do? What's the secret of you know, because is a congregation that's around for very long not going to have, not experience problems like this? To where people disagree with each other? You're always going to have that because congregations are made up of who? You say Christians, but who are Christians?
People.
Humans. Yeah. And none of us are opinionated, right? None of us, you know, are strong-willed. None of us are, you know, none of that. None of us are like that. Actually, all of us are like that. So what did they do here to enable them not to have this blow up and have these actions take place? So when we get to Acts chapter 15, we're going to look at it in that respect as well. So I want to read verses 1 through, since this is the text, I want to read verses 1 through 18. And then we're going to talk about this chapter in terms of that, and this section of the chapter. And the apostles and brethren that when Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. And all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. All right. So what's the problem? What's the problem in chapter 11? Okay, the Jews needed convincing. Yes. Notice first of all, and I didn't put this on a lot of this on the PowerPoint. I apologize for that. I should have. Is any of this personal? At what level does this all stay? Is there an attack on Peter? For the type of person he was. Notice verse 2. I asked this question in the questions. What do you make of verse 2? The men that were upset with it. Does Peter attack those individuals? Does he address those men At any point in this text, do we see anywhere where the attack, where the even the questioning comes into a personal, gets down to the personal level? Absolutely not. I just kind of throw this out for you. Are problems going to occur when you're at a congregation? Yes. Will problems down the road occur at this congregation? Absolutely. I stand before you as one of the elders, but I'm going to tell you right now, sometime down the road, guess what's going to happen with this congregation? Problems are going to occur. Why is it? And if they don't, that should tell us something. But why are problems going to occur in this congregation down the road? That's exactly right. Because Satan hates us. And he's going to attack us. We're at war. And it's a constant battle. And so he's going to attack us. Have problems occurred within this congregation in the past? Absolutely. And they're going to occur in the future. It's going to happen. We can be assured of that. And if you leave this congregation and go to another congregation, I can guarantee you, if it's a faithful congregation trying to follow God, problems are going to occur. It's going to happen. When those problems come up, and they will, if the problems disintegrate into a personal level and onto personal attacks, what does that tell us? That's exactly right. Sin has taken place somewhere. You go to Acts chapter 15, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to go ahead and bring it up in Acts chapter 15. Does the problems in Acts chapter 15 go to a personal level? When Paul makes his defense to some of those folks who have problems, and that's I think verse 2, these folks were having some, in chapter 11, were having some personal issues with this. This was affecting their conscience. I don't think they were being unreasonable in any way. Now, how do I know that? Because when we get to verse 18, the end result is they glorify God. So this was an honest question being raised by these men. And when we get to Acts chapter 15, I think those that started the problems weren't being honest, but those at Jerusalem that were having a problem were being honest with it. I think they were having some misunderstandings about it, because I know when we get to the end, we see how it worked out. They're willing to subject themselves to God. When they see the evidence, they submit to the will of God. But, you know, when Paul and Barnabas get up in chapter 15 and start speaking, there could have been a personal attack on Paul. Paul, we know how you feel. You are more concerned about the Gentiles than you are Jews, because that's the only people you go to. But we don't see any of that. We see no personal attacks taking place. There's no attack on the people that are speaking. When it becomes personal, we need to take a step back and say, what was going on here with this person? Why is they making it personal? They're wrong. And if we make it personal with somebody, we need to take a step back and ask ourselves, what's going on here with me? I should not be making this personal. Exactly right. Good point. Anyone else? So, first thing I want us to notice here is it never becomes personal. There's never an personal attack. And there could have been a personal attack. Okay, there could have been a personal attack here. It doesn't. One way or the other. Peter doesn't go after them. They don't go after him. Where does it stay? The whole way through this text, where is the concentration by those that had the problem and those that didn't have the problem? Where's the concentration in the text? What do they concentrate on?
Mm-hmm.
based on evidence. Now, let's take a look at how they go about looking at the evidence. And this is an old lesson. Okay? I'm not going to teach anything new here. This is an old lesson. You've heard preachers preach this for years, and now you're starting to hear some people question the way of dealing with this. And I think there's a reason for that. I think Satan's made some inroads there. But let's take a look at how they go about dealing with the problem. First of all, notice the preaching of Peter. Let's take a look at a few verses. Let's take a look, first of all, as they start talking about these things. Let's take a look at verses 7 through 9. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, eat, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all this was drawn up into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea to me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. What is Peter doing here? What is this? And specifically, I don't have the wrong verse on my PowerPoint, but specifically notice verse 12. Actually, verse 7 and 12. What are those? As Peter recounts it, what does he rely on? Evidence of what respect? Command, example, or necessary inference? Commands. Peter says, let's take a look at the evidence and let's take a look at the commands that were given to me. Those are commands. Arise and eat. And then the Spirit tells them to do what? Go. That's a command. You go. And when you go, how do you go? He tells them. That's kind of interesting. Without doubting. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Well, maybe you never thought about that, but as I was reading it this time, you know, I've been through Acts a lot, but as I was reading through Acts this time, it just hit me that the Spirit just doesn't tell Peter to go, but he says, go without doubting. Why? Why would he tell him to go without doubting? Yeah. Be open, be honest, and take a look at this and understand. Examine the evidence. Because Peter was who? Before Peter went, and before Peter had this vision, and I think somebody's already made mention of it, where would he have been if it, and I think it's Jacob now, where would Peter have been if it was Paul that went to Cornelius? Who, what verse would he have fallen into? Maybe verse 2? Maybe verse 2? I think he probably would have. Yes, he did. And you go back to chapter 10, he was already in that because the first time he sees this vision, what is, you remember what he says to the Lord or when he says, arise and eat? What did Peter say? No, Lord, I can't do that. That's not clean. And he just then the Lord had to show him a second time. And after the second time, Peter said, okay, I will, right? It took a third time for Peter before he said, okay, I will. I think you're exactly right. And then even when he went, I think he still had doubts. And it's not until he gets there, sees Cornelius and understands the type of person he was and sees all that Cornelius had done that he says and realizes, boom, oh, I'm glad we're not like that, right? Doesn't take that much to have that happen. Boom, all of a sudden it hits him and he says, I understand. I understand. And so I think that's why, you know, nothing doubting. Don't doubt. Don't be on the defensive. Have an open mind to the evidence. We're never like that. We don't have our opinions already, and then we're closed-minded the rest of the time when somebody's talking about what's going on, right? Go ahead.
listen to these words from God, listen to this command from God, seeing this vision, and as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, he's trying to draw a conclusion from this, and it seems like God is helping him to draw the right conclusion. Maybe that's jumping ahead.
No, that's fine. You are, but that's fine. Absolutely. If we're willing to not have doubtings and to have closed minds and not think that we've already got the answer, we got to continually examine the evidence. And that's what we see happening. After verse 12, we see Peter going and nothing doubting. And then notice what he says in verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And I know a lot of times, and correctly so, we take a look at verse 15 and we say, you know, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It only happened twice, two major events, and doesn't happen anywhere else in the New Testament. You know, and this doesn't happen every time somebody's baptized that the Holy Spirit comes on them and they're able to do these things like some people believe. This was an event. And we take verse 15 and we put that together with Acts chapter 2 and we make that, and it's correct. And I just made that lesson as well. But at the same time, what's going on in verse 15? What else? Why does Peter bring that up? What is that? What kind of evidence? Command, example, or necessary inference? Could look at it as a necessary inference. I view it as an approved example. Why does Peter cite that? Well, just like it fell on us at the beginning, it fell on them. So that was an example of what? That God's approval. That God was in approval of Cornelius and his family being baptized. We see a command. We see an example. Do we see a logical conclusion? Well, let's take a look at a couple other verses here and see if we see a necessary inference. Turn over to verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? What is Peter doing here after he lays forth the command and the example? What does he do? He draws a conclusion. Huh. Good. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. They looked solely. Now, they didn't have this like we have it. But what is Peter laying forth, basically? What is Peter doing? He's setting forth and saying, let's look solely at the evidence. It's not personal in any way. There's not an examination of Peter. Could a person look at Peter and find fault with Peter? In his life in general? Peter, I can't believe you're actually here doing this. You denied the Lord three times. Down the road, he doesn't eat with the Gentiles. Absolutely. Peter was a man like us. I like Peter. He had a lot of faults, just like me. Okay? He had a lot of faults. But yet he was It does not become personal. He doesn't attack them personally. He says, let's take a look at the evidence. Let's take a look at the Word of God and see what God wants. What's that tell us about how to deal with problems then? What lessons can we draw from this? I believe so. And I like the way Norman worded that. Both parties need to have an open mind and to examine the evidence. Too often than not, when we start into problems, we've already come to a conclusion. We've already reached our conclusion. We already think that who's right? That I'm right. And then if we go into a situation, and like I said, we're all going to be facing problems down the road. It's going to happen if we live, you know, for any length of time. It's going to happen again here. But if we go in already with the idea and the understanding that, hey, I already know what the answer to this is. I know what the answer to this is. And somebody starts questioning us, then all of a sudden we start viewing it as not as questioning what the problem, but who are they actually questioning? Me. And it becomes what? Becomes personal. And what did we just say? They did not get down to a personal level on this. That's how you don't. You know, the question a lot of people ask, well, how is it you don't get to a personal level? You don't ever view it as they're attacking me. If you view it as they're attacking me, it's going to get personal and it's going to get bad. Even if somebody does. Duke, you know how you are. I just can't do this. You know how you are. You like to be in charge. You're like, da-da-da-da-da. You can't allow it to get personal. You cannot take it as being personal. You always go back to where? The Word of God. Let's take a look and see what God says about this. Let's take a look and see what God says about this. Let's take a look and see what... You continually do that. And what's going to happen sooner or later with folks? Hopefully, they're going to take a look and see what God has to say about it. Sometimes it doesn't, but hopefully that's what... You have got to be the person that continually takes it back to God's Word. And that's what Peter does. That's what they do in Acts chapter 15. That's what Paul does in Romans chapter 14. That's what Paul tells them to do with in Corinth as well. I mean, chapter 11 is a good chapter. Chapter 11 is a good chapter. You know, how long... Do you suffer through that? Problems? You know, you take a look at chapter 11, you take a look at chapter 15, and you say, hey, they sat down and they worked it out pretty quickly, right? So shouldn't we be able to work out our problems pretty quickly? I just throw this out there for you to think about too. And in Revelation chapter 2, you see a church having a woman by the name of Jezebel there. I think it's verse 11. That Jesus says this, and they were going through a lot of problems. She was teaching a lot of error. And Jesus says, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Which indicates the logical conclusion is that this went on for a while. Sometimes problems may go on for a while. But we're not the reason why they disintegrate and go down to a personal level. We continually go back to the Word of God. And that's what Jesus tells them there. Questions or comments, objections to this? Jacob? Two different instances, too. This is a problem. Chapter 11, chapter 15 is a problem between Christians. Chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 7, That's dealing with a person's spiritual, where they are. And where were those folks in chapter 2, 3, 7, and 8? Where were those, and even 9 with Paul? Where were those folks at? How would you categorize those folks that Stephen was preaching to, that Peter was preaching to? How would you categorize those? Paul, before he became Paul, before chapter 9, what were they? They were lost, folks. They need to come face to face with their situation in life. These folks were struggling and trying to figure out what God wanted to have done. This was a situation here already with brethren. When you're dealing with folks in the world that need to be brought face to face with their spiritual condition, you need to bring them face to face with their spiritual condition. And how are they? What are they? They're lost. They're without hope. They die in that situation. Where are they going? They're going to hell. Too often than not, we don't want to say that because it doesn't sound good, right? But we soft soap it, they're never going to change. You bring them face to face with their situation, and then they got to make a decision. This is something different. Chapter 11, chapter 15, something different than that. Okay, and so, you know, you take a look at those situations. You got to get down on their level and let them understand how they are. They have to understand that. Now, interesting verse 12. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. Peter took with him witnesses. What do you make of that? Norma's already touched on it. But what do you make of that, that he took these six witnesses? Is there anything wrong with making preparation before dealing with a problem? Thinking it through, looking at possible things that maybe people object at, and then already having those answers and being prepared to answer those objections. Is there anything wrong with that? If you say yes, then you have to answer why Peter took six witnesses, because that's exactly what he's doing. He thought it through. He said, there's going to be a problem here. I'm going to take witnesses. There's nothing wrong with making preparation and preparing. And that's what we see here as well in this. Anything else before we continue on through chapter 11? Norman?
Yes, no, this also gives us some insight as to Peter's standing or position, maybe I should say, in the early church. That certainly doesn't sound like Peter.
Yes, you're exactly right, because he had to give a defense. He was questioning and had to give a defense. All right. I want to skip down to verse 26, and then we're going to come back to verses 20 through 21, actually 19 through 25. But I want to skip down to verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I'll have to catch up with myself. I kind of fell behind here. But let's take a look here. Why is it this church where this name is first used? What is it about this congregation that caused apparently either Christians or those in the world or both to refer to this church as a group of Christians? Fulfills prophecy. Jerusalem church wasn't? See, that's what I take a look at, you know, and that's the answer that you say, well, they were Christ-like. Well, you know, I think the church of Jerusalem was. So what was it about this church in Antioch that caused the world to call them Christians before they did with the church of Jerusalem? Let's go back earlier and read these verses and see if we can't discern why. Verse 19 through 25. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. It's interesting to note, as we'll get to in a couple of weeks, that I think we can say that Barnabas and Paul became members of this congregation as well. This was a special group of people. And I'll show you why I think that when we get to Acts 13. But this is a special group of people to where even Saul and Barnabas joined them, placed their membership with them. So what from the context here would indicate what made them so special that people would call them first Christians? Any ideas? That was one of the questions, by the way, I gave you last week, 2 weeks ago.
We're made up of both Gentiles and Jews, and we're all following united in one purpose.
Yeah, Bill just blew it all out for me. Stole my thunder. Verse 19 indicates that this church was composed of who? Jews. Verse 20 would indicate that these Jews were Greek speakers or probably were proselytes. And then you look at verse 20 as well, I think we see that this church was also composed of Gentiles. We had Jews, former Greek proselytes, and we had pure Gentiles that composed this church. And how would you characterize this church that was composed of these three diverse groups of people? What would you say about them? They have a lot of problems. They couldn't get along. They were backstabbing each other. They were talking bad about each other. The Jews didn't accept the Gentiles. The Gentiles were upset with the Jews. What would you say about this group of people based on what you read here? They were getting along. They were getting along. Can you say that? Yes, they were getting along at the church of Jerusalem. But go back to verse 2. Go over to Acts chapter 15. You still had some people that were holding to what? Circumcision, the old law. They couldn't let that go. That was a problem they were having. But you come to the church here in Antioch, they were all getting along. And what were they first called here at Antioch? Christians. And if that's not enough for you about this group of people, let's read verses 27 through 30. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by the hands to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And I know we concentrate on verse 30, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments, but I want to talk about the verses up to verse 30. Because this tells us a little bit more about this group that was first called Christians. We see a prophecy in verse 27 that's proclaimed, actually verse 27 and 28, about a dearth, about a great drought, about a famine that's going to take place in the whole world, especially going to hit apparently Jerusalem pretty bad. And what's the response of these Christians? Verse 29. What's the response? Yeah.
But the interesting thing, since this was a world famine, not the Christians at Antioch also be?
Yes. Yes, they would be. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Yeah. Yeah, and it is Paul and Barnabas that really prompt them to get this started, right? They stand up in the midst and say, hey, we need to do something about this. No, it's not prompted by Paul and Barnabas. Who is it that takes the action? The Christians there. They initiate and they get it started. And as Beth's already pointed out, they didn't wait until the famine hit. Who does this remind you of? Preparing immediately for a famine. Joseph. And we know what kind of man Joseph was, right? Interesting to note, Joseph's one of the, I think, if I remember correctly, three men in Scripture, or three people in Scripture that have several chapters, at least several chapters given to them, that nothing negative is said about them. He's one of them. No sin anywhere. Does it mean he didn't sin? No, it means he sinned. He did sin. He's a man like us. But there's nothing listed there. In that huge section, that's the kind of man he was. That's the kind of man he was. Daniel was another and Jesus is another. Jesus didn't sin. Daniel did sin somewhere along the way, but there's nothing ever said about him sinning. You can't find anything. Reminds me of Joseph. They didn't wait, but they immediately started to prepare. It was not, let's wait to see how bad it is, or wait to see how bad it's going to be before we do anything about it. You don't see that attitude presented by these brethren. It was not, let's wait to see if it affects us. Let's wait to see if any of our own. I never really understood that. Maybe some, and next time somebody uses that phrase, I may just question them on it. But over the years, I've always heard that phrase used. Let's wait to see if any of our own. You know, it kind of, I don't care whether our own, does that mean this country or does it mean Christians? If it's the family of God, it doesn't matter where they live, they're our own. But they didn't, you don't see that being said by these brethren. Let's wait to see if we have anything to spare. After we take care of ourselves first. That was not their attitude. It was not their attitude, let's take care of our own first. It was not the attitude, let's look to see if someone else, somewhere else, close to us, our own country, needs our money. Or let them see, take care of themselves first, and then we take care of it. No. They immediately prepare. And they send relief to a group of people they knew nothing about. Now go back to verse 26. They were first called Christians in Antioch. We find a lot here about these brethren, about their attitude, about who they were. And what was their attitude? How can we sum it up? Their family was, should be, the family of God. They saw no difference between their spiritual brothers and sisters. If somebody was baptized for the remission of their sins, they were their family. Didn't matter what color they were, what nationality they were. It did not, none of that mattered to this group of Christians. If they were baptized for the forgiveness of sins, they were their family. And they put others before themselves. Remember verse 26. They were first called Christians in Antioch. That's why they were first called Christians in Antioch. Jacob, the Norman. Yeah, and I know the group at Ephesus held a special place in Paul's heart, but I believe we don't have a letter that he wrote to Antioch, but I believe if he would have written a letter to Antioch, it would have sounded a lot like Ephesus. I think these brethren held a special place in his heart. Norman?
Some claim that this name given to the disciples there in
Yep, I think so. It was out of respect that this name was given to them. I think the text indicates that. Yeah, great group of brethren. And we're going to talk about them when we get to chapter 13 and other places. Thank you for your comments today.